Well, we just finished last week our study on 2 Corinthians, and now we are in our summer schedule. And what that means is that those of us who speak have the freedom to speak on whatever the Lord leads us. And so today, I want to share with you something that I've been contemplating and studying and working on for the last year, and that is the topic of the Lord's compassion in the four Gospels. About a year ago, I read a book by Kyle Eidelman titled One at a Time, and I love the subtitle, The Unexpected Way God Wants to Use You to Change the World. And in his book, he brought up several one-on-one encounters of the Lord Jesus that motivated me to do a deep dive on two of them. And so today you'll get part one. And then the next time I speak in August, you'll get part two. And today the title is Compassion at the Town of Nain. Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. There is a very simple outline at the end of your digital bulletin. It's very simple. Point one is introduction. Point three is conclusion. There's only one point. There's multiple ways about going about a study of compassion. A very common method would be to give didactic instruction on what we find in the Bible regarding the word compassion. Some people like it that way. We could do a concordance search every time the word appears in both Testaments. We could look up the meaning in the Greek and the Hebrew. We could study the positive and negative ways it's presented in each passage. And we can draw some conclusions. And what we would find is most likely that compassion is a good quality trait, and that indifference is not, right? However, when we look at the teachings of Jesus, one of my goals in life is to always be improving as a speaker. So I'm always looking how I can do a better job. I've asked God to give me a stronger mind in preparing sermons and research. So what? Who is the master teacher? Well, it's none other than the Lord Jesus, right? And when we look at the teachings of Jesus in the four Gospels, he was a master teacher. He was a master storyteller. And as a matter of fact, I have somewhere in my archive statistics that when a preacher is preaching didactically, that when he switches in the middle of his sermon to tell a story, the people lean in and they pay more attention. Jesus used over 30 stories, over 30 parables in the four Gospels in his teachings. So he told stories, he used metaphors, short character sketches that were tailored for his agrarian society, his fisherman society. And so he told stories. A sower went out to sow. Well, of course, the farmers in his crowd would automatically relate to that. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, or the kingdom of heaven is like a large net thrown into the sea. Well, his fishermen would know what he was talking about. Or a man had two sons. Or I am the true vine. And on and on. And because he taught this way, it's amazing to see how the people responded to his teaching. Do you remember the time in the Bible where the scribes and Pharisees sent, you know, their secret police to arrest Jesus? And the police get there and they listen to his teaching. They come back empty-handed and the scribes go, "Where is he? Why isn't he arrested?" And in John 7:46, they respond, "No man ever spoke like this." The Pharisees weren't too happy about that. When Jesus was teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum, listen to Mark 1:22 about Jesus' teaching. His crowd, they were astonished at his teaching because he was teaching them as one who had authority and not like the scribes. I'm thinking that the scribes, this is a baby boomer question, but you remember Charlie Brown, whenever an adult would speak on Charlie Brown, wah, 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 wah. I think that's what the scribes and the Pharisees taught like. When Jesus teaches, he's different. They get it. They track. Matter of fact, even in the synagogue in his hometown, listen to this amazing verse, Luke 4:22. They were all speaking well of him and were amazed get this, amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth. Ah, if I could have a thimbleful of that graciousness. So in our study today, I've chosen to use one of the stories in the life of Jesus, rather than to give didactic instruction on the top of compassion. Sorry, guy. I believe that our spiritual formation is forged more by demonstration than by instruction. As the saying goes, more is caught than taught. I just want to look at the PowerPoint, the black slide there. On September 5th, 1977, NASA sent a spacecraft named Voyager 1 on a journey into space to tour the gas giant planets of our solar system. As the fastest spacecraft ever launched, it could go 40,000 miles an hour. Voyager 1 got up there and it used the gravitational pull of Saturn to kind of slingshot it way past Pluto. Voyager 1 is the most distant human-made object in space and the first one to leave the solar system. Currently, as I prepared this, you can go online and see how far away it is. Currently, it is 15.6 billion, notice I didn't say millions, I said billions of miles away from Earth. On February 14, 1990, just 34 minutes before Voyager 1 powered off its cameras for the last time forever, mission commanders commanded it to turn around and take a final picture toward Earth. And it's one of the most well-known and important photographs ever taken in the human race. And I'm going to show it to you. Are you ready to see this? Now, it's been a long time since I used PowerPoint, so I'm going to try to press the right button here. Hold on to your seat. This might overwhelm you. Oh, there it is. It's like, wait a minute, what? Well, remember that this picture was taken, hold on, I have the number here, 3.7, not millions, but billions of miles away from the Earth. And I want you to look at that. Can you see where Earth is? It is right there. See, there's a little white, well, it's a pale blue dot right there. That's us. That's looking back at where we live 3.7 billion miles away. Astronomer Carl Sagan referred to Earth in this photo as the pale blue dot and wrote a book with the same name. Let me quote him. That's home. That's us. On it, everyone you love, everyone you know, everyone you ever heard of, every human being who ever was lived out their lives. And when I consider this pale blue dot in this Voyager photo, it gives me a sense of Earth's insignificance to the rest of the cosmos. It's as if Earth is a cosmic speck of dust in the vast universe. Thank you, Pavan. You can turn that off. I don't have any more slides. But think about this. If Earth seems so small and so insignificant, what about us, the 7 billion plus people who live on the planet? The photo gives a sense of our smallness, our insignificance. Amongst a universe so vast, and living on a planet with so many other people, do we even show up as a blip on anybody's radar screen? One physicist described it this way. We are mere self-replicating specks of matter trapped in a tiny planet for a few dozen orbits around an undistinguished star in one of a billion galaxies. We're like a speck of dust, Earth is. One night long ago, King David, I don't know if he had insomnia or was up on the roof, not a good place for him to be. Maybe he was looking outside the window, or maybe he was sleeping out under the stars running from Saul. But one night he was contemplating the heavens. And in Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4, he said this, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, And then he asked an interesting question that I ponder all the time. Well, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man that you visit him? And yet God has brought forth humanity and stamped significance in us by creating us in his image. And even though we look so insignificant in that little picture compared to a universe filled with millions of whatever stars and planets, of all those planets, God chose to send his Son to this pale blue dot. But the fall, I hate to call it that, it gives the idea that we're walking along and we slipped. Oops, sorry, God. No, it was a full frontal rebellion against God. The fall has acutely affected us and our thinking, and it distorts our valuation of us and of God, introducing and bringing into the humanity loneliness, alienation, heartache. We've all experienced some of these. And that explains why we could, you know, attend a social event like a party or something like that, surrounded by friends and loved ones, and still experience loneliness or aloneness or feelings of gloom. It's why suicide spikes during Christmas season, even though it's a joyful occasion. And what we will see in this account that we're about to read in just a second, the tremendous value and the appraisal that the Lord Jesus has for individuals, us cosmic specks of dust, and may I add, rebellious cosmic specks of dust. He knows, I know it might seem that we're so insignificant, but do you know that he knows the significant details of our lives? One poet put it this way, though infinitely glorious and gloriously grand, he knows the eternal story of every grain of sand. Isn't that wonderful? And so our study of the four Gospels will reveal something interesting. Jesus spoke to the crowds in the four Gospels only 15 times, but he had 40 one-on-one conversations or interactions with people. And the gospel shows that Jesus is interested in people, cosmic specks of dust. After studying the gospel, some Bible scholars have come up with a title for Jesus that I absolutely love. It is the man for others. Isn't that just like Jesus? The man. And this is what we're going to see in our passage today. He was the man for others. And the gospel records how Jesus paid attention to individuals like Nicodemus or the woman at the well or Jairus or Zacchaeus or the woman with the issue of blood. So in our remaining time now, I'd like to demonstrate Jesus one-at-a-time ministry using one of the stories of the 40 that are available. I'm going to give you the big idea now. Here's the big idea for our passage today. Turn in your Bibles to Luke 7, 11 through 17. And while you turn, I will give you the big idea. Jesus was the man for others one at a time. Jesus was the man for others one at a time. Isn't that just like Jesus? It reminds me of that passage in Philippians. He did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. I love that passage. I think I heard a definition of the word compassion. It is disadvantaging yourself for the advantage of another person. That's what Jesus is like, the man for others. So let's go ahead and read our passage, 7:11. Luke 7:11. We'll read 11 through 17. Afterward, he was on his way to a town called Nain. His disciples and a large crowd were traveling with him. Just as he neared the gate of the town, a dead man was being carried out. He was his mother's only son. and she was a widow. Only son, widow. A large crowd from the city was also with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said, "Don't weep." And then he came up and touched the open coffin, and the pallbearer stopped. And he said, "Young man, I tell you, get up." The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Then fear came over everyone, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him went throughout Judea and all the vicinity. Join me in prayer. Father, in your light, we see light. We thank you that you have given us reliable copies of your word so that we can know you, know ourselves, how we got here, what went wrong, and how it's all going to end. Lord, use this simple story, this account that occurred at Nain, to see your love for insignificant people. And Lord, help us to become like you, men and women, for others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to first notice, this is point number two, Jesus wanted a time ministry at a funeral. There are two crowds in our story. I want you to notice in verse 11, there is a crowd traveling with Jesus on the way to the town. Verse 11, afterwards he was on his way to the town called Nain. His disciples and a large crowd were traveling with him. But not only was there a large crowd traveling with Jesus, there was a large crowd at the same time coming out of the town at this funeral. Look at verse 12. Just as he neared the gate of the town, a dead man was being carried out. He was his mother's only son, and she was a widow. Here it is. A large crowd from the city was also with her. So you got a large crowd with Jesus. You got a large crowd with the widow. And the two crowds merge at the gate of the city. Now, when I was a missionary in Ecuador with Cindy, I had this cool camera. It was a very simple camera. It was a Pentax K1000. Somewhere along the line at a garage sale, I think, I bought a zoom lens for it. And it was so cool. You could just pick it up, point, and just turn it real quick. And whatever you were focused on was super focused, and everything behind it kind of blurred out. Still wish I had that camera. In this now very large crowd at the city gate, scores of people become blurry as Jesus focuses on one person. Look at verse 13. This is really the heart of the passage. I'm going to read this slowly. When the Lord saw her. Now, remember, huge crowd. I don't know, hundreds of people maybe? I got to tell you, when I see a large crowd, I do not have compassion. It's like, how did I get in this mess? Where do I get out? Look at the traffic. I'm never going to get a hot dog. I fear that I'm one of those that love humanity but don't like people. I don't know. Hopefully not. But Jesus, of all the people, he knows who needs his attention. And everybody else blurs out and he focuses on this woman. He said, the verse 13 says, when he saw her. Look at the next part. He had compassion on her. Think of it. In this whole crowd, who needed to be ministered to the most? How did he know it was her? Bible scholars agree that the most prominent word to describe Jesus in the four Gospels is the word compassion. And remember, Jesus represents the Father to us. He wants us to know that the Father is compassionate and caring and loving. Didn't Jesus say, the one who has seen me has seen who? Has seen the Father. So as believers, it's crucial that we think clearly about God and what he is like. Someone said, if you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus in sandals. That's what God is like. So it's critical that we think clearly about the God, what he is like. Because we have this idea that God's kind of ticked off at us because he knows we're a bunch of misfits, right? And he's waiting around for us to get our act together, and he's going to be ticked off until we do some grand gesture to get back in his graces. That is not the God that we find in the gospel. Tozer said, nothing twists and deforms the soul more than a low or unworthy concept of God. Incorrect thoughts of God have a negative impact on how we live our lives. One theologian put it this way, I implore you in God's name not to think of him as hard to please, but rather as generous beyond all that you can ask or think. Another theologian, which I really love, put it this way. The church is full of prodigals discovering to their astonishment that their father still loves them. Are you a prodigal? Are you in the far country this morning? We don't want to sweep your sin under the carpet. Mature Christians deal with sins, but when we deal with our sin, God wants his family back. He wants his children back. He still loves them. Meister Eckhart put it this way, you may call God love, you may call God goodness, but the best name for God is compassion. I love that. Aren't we glad that God has compassion on us? And little did the widow know that the carpenter of Nazareth was about to change her life. But notice the words in verse 13. Don't weep. Maybe your version says, don't cry. Well, over the years, I've had the privilege to officiate at many funerals. I've read countless books on how to do a funeral. And you know, not once did they ever say, when you get there, tell the people, don't cry. Doesn't work. Jesus, however, he can pull it off. He tells her, don't cry, probably because he knows what he's going to do. Well, he obviously knew what he was going to do. But the next unconventional thing that happens in verse 14. Look at verse 14. Then he came up and touched the open coffin. This was a big no-no in Jewish society. You could almost hear the crowd gasp in astonishment. And so the whole funeral procession stops. It was taboo for a Jew to touch a dead body or anything the dead body touched. You could just imagine what they're thinking. If this guy was a real rabbi, he would know he's not supposed to touch the coffin. Now he's ceremonial unclean. Jesus was not an ordinary rabbi. And he was on a specific mission, listen, to banish despair in this mother and widow's life. And now my favorite part of the account in verse 14. Then he came up and touched the open coffin, and the pallbearers stopped, and he said, young man, I tell you, get up. And what do you think happened? Well, before we look, let me just take a moment to unpack this. Before we see what happens, let's take a moment to consider the awesome power behind Jesus' words. Now, we all know that the Bible presents the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as agents of creation, but it seems to give the primary role of creation to Jesus. Listen to John chapter 1, verse 3. All things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. That looks pretty good on a person's resume. But what did Jesus use to create something out of nothing? Well, he used words. Listen to Psalm 33, verse 6. The heavens were made by the word of the Lord. And all the stars by the breath of his mouth. If you go down three verses, Psalm 33, 9, for he spoke and it came into being. He commanded and it came into existence. Imagine the raw power when Jesus speaks. He speaks and The universe is there. Billions of planets and stars. And so when the giver of life tells a dead person to get up, what do you think is going to happen? They're going to get up. Look at verse 15. The dead man sat up and began to speak. Now, it's no surprise to us because we have this, but imagine the crowd. You know, this is probably the first time they've seen a dead man come back to life at the word spoken by a rabbi. But notice what else verse 15 says, and this is key. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Why is that important? Let me unpack this. Not only did Jesus raise the man from the dead, he also banished despair. Would you do me a favor? Take that phrase, banish despair, put it on the back burner. We're going to take it out in a minute. He banished despair in the mother and this widow. You see, in Hebrew culture, the only prospect for a widow was her sons. They didn't have anything called Social Security, Medicare, Medicaid, Red Cross, nothing like that. If you were a widow and you had no sons, you had a pretty bad future coming down the pipeline. And in this amazing one-at-a-time ministry of Jesus, he not only raises her son, but delivered her from an insecure future by returning her son to her. And her anguish, amid her anguish and this large crowd, Jesus focused on one person, and in doing so, he banished despair and returned her hope for the future. Isn't that just like Jesus? Going around doing good, banishing despair. I wonder if John Newton was thinking of this incident when he prayed, "Help me become..." I love this prayer. As a matter of fact, I have adopted this now. I pray it all the time for myself. Help me become a great warrior against the despair in other people's lives. Isn't that a good goal? I love that prayer. And so when the funeral procession began that day in the town of Nain, the widow had no knowledge that the Son of God was on the pale blue dot and that he would focus his gaze upon her and banish her despair. She most likely thought that she was insignificant, destined to live out her unfortunate circumstances until Jesus saw her and had compassion on her. Jesus slowed down his busy schedule to pay attention to this peasant widow. Doesn't that seem odd? Here's the creator, the architect of the universe. He's got big plans, and he slows down in this out-of-the-way town for this insignificant widow. We don't even know what her name is. Jesus showed interest in her and her situation. She mattered to Jesus. And so do you. So do you. In this book that I mentioned by Pastor Kyle Eidelman, he describes Jesus' way of dealing with people. I have two quotes by him, and I love them both. Here's the first one. When someone stood in front of him, time stopped. Everything in his life, all his concerns, his agenda, his plans, his goals, seemed to blur and disappear. The only thing that mattered was the person standing in front of him. Jesus changed the world one person at a time. And let me assure you this morning, dear brother or sister, you may feel insignificant. You may be going through a bad time. I'm wondering, on this pale blue dot of 7 billion people, do I even blip on God's radar screen? In our country of over 331 million people, does anybody even know me? Let me assure you, on the authority of the Word of God, that you are not insignificant. Jesus is intimately acquainted with you. He knows about your private life, your plans, your struggle, your depression, your anxiety, your fears, your happy times, your sad times. He knows how many days we have remaining. The Bible tells us he cares. You're significant. And it's interesting how he says that he uses sparrows. Luke 12, indeed, the hairs of your head are all counted. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. This is kind of in a story form saying you are significant. If God has his eye on the sparrow, and not one of them dies without Jesus showing up at the funeral, you're human. You're stamped in his image. The sparrow is not. He cares. Think about it. The moment that Jesus saved you, the other 7+ billion people on the planet were a blurry crowd, and Jesus focused just on you. He saw you and had compassion on you. You became part of his one-at-a-time ministry. And the point of Jesus' one-at-a-time ministry is that those whose lives he touches would then begin to have a one-at-a-time ministry with others. Doesn't Peter tell us that we should follow in his footsteps? Well, the context is suffering, but I think we can make the application. If Jesus stopped his busy schedule for the people in front of him, we should too. You see, the business of heaven is that of saving and restoring and banishing despair in the lives of people. Would you excuse me if I just take a minute here for a commercial break? Perhaps here at Fenton Crossing, you don't have a significant ministry. I'm going to suggest a ministry that you can take up. Won't cost you, no money. You don't need to get the approval from the elders. They'd give you a high five and say, go for it. Look around. We have a saying here at Fenton, there's a broken heart in every pew. Take up a ministry. In other words, have your radar on as you go through life, right? Take up the ministry of seeking to banish despair in people's lives. Go through life with your radar on. Do you know that according to the Barna Research Group, this morning, less than 20% of the U.S. population will go to church? You know what that means? That most of our cubicle friends, our neighbors, our friends, and many of our relatives, the only view that they see of Jesus is what they see in us. And if we wait for them to come to our church, most of them will die and perish. We are now the Lord's hands and his feet and his voice. The ministry of banishing despair. As we go through life on this pale blue dot of 7+ billion people, your sphere of influence, which is basically about 70 people. Did you know you have a sphere of influence? Your neighbors, where you buy your bread and your gas and, you know, who you hike with and your friends. There are about 70 people. The postman, the trash man. Many Christians go through life sleepwalking. They're not aware of the people around them. Ask God to turn on our radar. Look around and see despair and try to minister to others. Let's wrap this up. I recently Googled the question, who is the most important person in history? And duh, it's Jesus of Nazareth. Did you know that he appears on more magazine covers than any other person in history? After some 2,000 years, was it 1995, right, Mark? About 2,000 years, Jesus is still the most influential person that has ever lived. And what is particularly interesting about this is how he became the most impactful person in the world. Think about it. He spent most of his life out of the public eye. He lived in an out-of-way town called Nazareth, working as a, we don't know if it was a carpenter or stonemason, whatever. He never traveled far from his hometown. He never went to rabbi school, never wrote a book. He never served in public office. And I've condensed now my second quote from the book from Kyle Eidelman. He says this, Jesus didn't have thousands of Facebook friends or Instagram followers. He wasn't TikTok famous. He didn't have a YouTube channel. He never tweeted. How did he do it? One at a time. Jesus changed the world one person at a time. He had an eye for people. He was the man for others. And he is our model. as followers. Our sermon title today was kind of a one-at-a-time ministry at Nain. In his book titled The Real Jesus and Other Sermons, author James Allen Francis put it this way back in 1936. 19 centuries have come and gone, and today he is still the central figure for much of the human race. All the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that have ever sat, and all the kings that have ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man upon this earth as powerfully as this one solitary life. Perhaps you feel rather insignificant living on a small, pale blue dot in a vast universe. Are you insignificant? Remember that of all the billions of terrestrial balls in the universe, Jesus came to this pale blue dot. And while he was here, he carried out what we call a one-at-a-time ministry. Beloved, he knows your name. He knows the number of hairs you have on your head, or don't. His eyes saw you when you were farmless. He attends the funeral of sparrows, and you are worth more than sparrows. And how were you saved? Were you born again with a bunch of group of people? No. It was just you and Jesus, wasn't it? You were part of Jesus' one-at-a-time ministry. Jesus saw you and had compassion on you. So I'd like to wrap this up, beginning where we left off, and that is the big idea. And then I must close with a story. The big idea is Jesus was the man for others, one at a time. And beloved, we are to follow in his footsteps. I would venture to say that if you started today a ministry of seeking to banish despair in the lives of people, you'd probably become the most popular person in this church. People of compassion seek to eliminate despair. Lance Witt, in his book entitled Replenish, has a chapter on paying attention. Here's what he says. This is painful. All kinds of people are just waiting to be noticed, to have someone pay attention to them. Every day we pass people who stand up straight, shake your hand, smile, and make small talk, but deep down they're crippled. They almost always try to hide it, but inside they are emotionally bent over. They put up walls, but in their loneliness and quiet desperation, they long to be noticed. They long to be loved. And as followers of Jesus Christ, we have the amazing privilege to slow down and notice them one at a time and tell them how very much they matter to God. My last story will come from one of my favorite books about one of my favorite persons, R.C. Chapman. If you do not have this book and you never read it, you need to read it. I highly recommend it. R.C. Chapman was a contemporary of Spurgeon. They knew each other, and Spurgeon said of this man, he was the saintliest man I ever knew. It's right on the back here. Here's the story. Chapman was a man very loved. As a matter of fact, this isn't part of my message. Somebody wrote Chapman a letter, and it was addressed to the Apostle of Love, England. And it got to him. They knew who he was. But not everyone loved Chapman. Some were highly offended by his preaching on sin and the need of repentance. And this is the story of the love and concern of one such critic. It was a grocer. Mr. Chapman lived in Barnstaple. A grocer in Barnstaple became so upset with Chapman when he was preaching one day out on the street that he walked up to him while he was preaching in the open air and he spit on him. Chapman didn't respond. Sometime later, some of Robert's wealthy relatives came to Barnstaple to visit him and try to understand what he was doing. And arriving, they could hardly believe that Chapman lived in such a simple abode in such a poor neighborhood. Chapman welcomed them into his clean but simple house and explained what living in dependence on the Lord meant and how the Lord had provided for his needs. The relatives asked if they could purchase some groceries from him. Chapman gladly accepted, but stipulated that they must buy the food from one certain grocer. The relatives went there, made a large purchase, paid the bill, and when the grocer learned that the food was to be delivered to Chapman's house, he said that the visitors had come to the wrong store. You must be mistaken. He assured the grocer that Mr. Chapman specifically instructed that the purchases be made at his store. And so the grocer, who had viciously attacked and castigated Chapman for many years, broke down in tears. Soon he came to Chapman's house and asked forgiveness and yielded his life to Christ. Beloved, as recipients of the one-time ministry of Jesus, his will for us now is that we pay it forward, that we put into shoe leather his one-at-a-time ministry and, like him, seek to banish despair in the lives of those around us. Jesus was the man for others, one person at a time. And we, beloved, should seek to follow in his footsteps. Let's pray. Lord, we are impressed that in this large crowd you focused in on a seemingly insignificant peasant, childless widow, and you changed her world, one person at a time. Lord, I pray that as we leave here today, we would become like you. Give us an eye for people. Fan the flames for us to start a ministry of encouragement, a ministry to help ban despair in the lives of the people around us, as you changed our lives and banished despair when you saved us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.